1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless unto our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the hearing, the preaching of God's word. May all of our hearts be attentive to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we just pray that the blessing of your Holy Spirit would come upon this time, that you would fill me by your Spirit to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Oh, how your people here need your word faithfully preached. Oh, how they need to be nourished and refreshed and strengthened and corrected by your truth. And so help me, please, to preach faithfully so that these dear people, your dear beloved people, might be helped. And for anyone here who is lost in their sin, that your word would convict them and bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last Sabbath day the reality of the dangers of greed and loving money. We saw the dangers of desiring to be rich, because godliness with contentment is great gain. And so the desire to be rich is a temptation and a snare. The love of money is a root of all evil. And it's something that people have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And by doing that, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so that's what we saw last Sabbath day in the preaching of God's holy word. Today we will see now the contrast that is to be given to Timothy, that he is to flee these things. And so the main point of this sermon is the man of God must flee these things and instead pursue righteousness while looking to the example and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man of God must flee these things and instead pursue righteousness while looking to the example and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my first point, the man of God must flee these things and instead pursue righteousness. My second point, looking to the example and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, my first point, the man of God must flee these things and instead pursue righteousness. We see in the text, it says, but you, O man of God. So it's saying that these are things that people can pursue and love. And these things could be just the desire to be rich, the love for money. It could be just that, or it could be all that he has said from chapter 6, verse 3 down, where we are to flee false teachers and false teaching and fleeing the behavior that comes from that of proud spirit and envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He could mean flee all these things, including love for money and the reality of false teachers and false teaching. I think he could mean both, or he could mean just the one. But we know regardless, we are to flee false teaching and we're to flee love for money. So they're both true, even if maybe that's not what he meant exactly here. But he is saying to him, O man of God, flee these things. Taking it just as the love for money and riches, he is to flee any desire to be rich and a love of earthly gain, because no man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. No one can truly serve God and mammon. And so he says, flee these things. But he says this interesting phrase, but you, O man of God. Man of God is a technical phrase referring to the preachers, teachers, and pastors in Christ's church. Just like we saw in our psalm, our call to worship, Moses, the man of God. It was referred a lot of times to the prophets of the Old Testament. They were the men of God. They were the ones who were authoritatively given by God the right and the privilege of speaking on his behalf. And so there's a sense in which any Christian is a man or woman of God in a certain sense. But the way the man of God is being used here is a reference to Timothy as a minister in Christ's church. And therefore, he's giving him directions, not only as a man, but as a minister. Not only as a person, but as a pastor. He's giving him directions as a man of God, how he's to live. It's similar to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, when he says in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In that first and foremost context, it's saying the scriptures make the man of God, who is a minister, complete, equipped for every good work. And so in this context, he's saying, but you, O man of God, you one who is a spokesman in the church as a minister of Jesus Christ, flee these things. Not only as a man, but as a minister. But we know that shepherds or pastors are to be examples to the flock. And so anything that shepherds are commanded to do, by implication, all the people of God are to do. So that you can't say, well, I'm not a man of God. I'm not going to be a pastor. This doesn't apply to me. No, it does. Because men of God are to be examples to the people of God. And anything that the man of God is to do, for the most part, besides maybe public teaching, is to be what the people of God generally want to be and do. And this text definitely tells us what the man of God and what the people of God are to be and do. So if you're not a man of God, that's okay. This text still applies to you. Don't tune me out or say, I don't have anything to learn here because I'm not a man of God. You are still of the people of God if you're in Christ. And therefore, you are to follow the man of God in his lead, to follow his godly example insofar as he follows Christ. And so he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. There's only a couple times in the Bible, in the New Testament that I know of, where the language of flee is used. It's used in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. It's used in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. And it's used in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. My beloved, flee from idolatry. Those are the reality. But we see here, we are to flee at least love for money and riches, which is idolatry, because the Bible says, you've read it, covetousness, which is idolatry. It connects the two. When it says covetousness is idolatry, because it's seeking safety and security in something else besides the living God. And so we could say that this is just an application of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14. My beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. We are to flee these things. The man of God is to flee these things in the qualifications for an elder. He must be one who is not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. If a man is greedy for money, and that is the pattern of his life, he does not qualify to be a man of God in Christ's church. Or in 1 Peter 5, the shepherds are to shepherd the flock of God which is among them, and they're not to do it for dishonest gain. And so if they're doing it for the reason of getting gain, they actually disqualify themselves. And so the man of God is to flee these things. There aren't much worse things than a man of God who is consumed with greed. And there's usually three things that are the downfall of men of God. And they all start with F. Fame, females, or finances. Those are the three downfalls. Fame, females, or finances. Fame, when they want to make a name for themselves. They want to make their own kingdom. And they don't want to build and serve the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to make a name for themselves. Or finances. They want to be rich. Their desire is to have more and more and more. Or females, and they are living lives of sexual infidelity. These are the three downfalls of men of God. And I find it very interesting that all these things are told to flee. Fame. My beloved, flee from idolatry. What is idolatry but putting self above God and our own desires above God? My beloved, flee from idolatry. Females, flee youthful lusts. Flee sexual immorality. Finances, flee the love of money. But you, O man of God, flee these things. It's very interesting that those three things that are, generally speaking, the downfall of men of God are explicitly told to flee. They are not things, as much as we want to think, they are not things that we can play around with or mess around with or flirt with. We have to flee these things. There's a turning away from, there's an active pursuit to flee from sin. The Christian life is not one of passivity. It's one of activity for the glory of God. It's one of pressing away from things that cause us to stumble. It's running away from those things that are dangerous to the soul. Probably the most vivid example of this in the entire Word of God is found in Genesis chapter 39. Joseph was a young man. Joseph was sold into slavery as a young man. And he was a very attractive young man. He was one that was attractive to the eyes. And Potiphar's wife noticed that he was an attractive young man. And her lustful desires were not content to just think about it. She had to act on it. And so she would say to him consistently, "Lie with me. Lie with me." She wanted to commit sexual infidelity. She wanted to commit adultery with Joseph, this handsome slave. And Joseph was unwilling to go with her desires. But then there was a time when she was there and he was there. He didn't know he was going to be alone with her, but there was no one else there. And she took it upon herself to make a point. And Joseph first said, "You're the only thing that my master has kept from me. And how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she grabbed him. And he said, "It's better to have a good conscience than a bad reputation." Think about that. He might have thought, there's no way they're going to believe that I was not trying to get with Potiphar's wife when she has my clothing. But he thought a good conscience was better than a good reputation. I know the Bible says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. I know that text. But we do know that integrity of knowing in your heart that even if you're falsely accused, you didn't do it, and God knows, who sees all things, that's better. And so he purposely was unwilling to stay there. He had to flee. He had to flee. Temptation for us is too difficult to mess around with. It's too difficult to play games with. Particularly idolatry, love for money, and sexual immorality. It's too difficult. If we're not fleeing from it, we're going to give into it. And that's why the Bible tells us to flee these things. Don't you find it interesting? I at least do. That the Bible in James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But flee sexual immorality." Isn't that very interesting? That we are to do hand-to-hand combat, so to speak, with the devil. We're to resist him. But we are not to give place to idolatry or sexual morality. We are to flee these things. And so we must, in the language of the New Testament, put off these things. We must put off desires that are not according to Christ. We must put off desires that are not according to the will of God. We must flee these things. But that's not good enough if you just put off. You must put on. You must put on. Instead of saying, I'm merely just going to flee love for money, sexual morality, and idolatry. I'm going to turn away from those things. But if you're not turning to anything, you're not making it better for yourself. You're not making it better for yourself because you're just leaving yourself in harm's way of all those desires coming right back without a godly outlet and something to pursue. And so we see that the man of God, and by implication as the example, the people of God are to flee these things and pursue six things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those are the six things that we are to pursue. We are, if you are of the people of God in truth, you are united to the crucified and resurrected Christ, who died for sinners, rose again to make us his people, so that by being united to him by faith, we might then receive his Spirit so that we can flee these things and put on righteousness. If it wasn't for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, none of us would desire to flee sin. But if we are united to Christ and we are indwelt by the Spirit, our desires have changed. We have a new heart. We have new desires because we're united to the one who has given us his Holy Spirit. And the purpose of Christ dying for us and rising from the dead is that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, that he might cleanse us from our iniquity and not only save us from the penalty of sin, God's wrath, but save us from the power of sin that causes us to be enslaved to sin. He not only takes the shackles off so that we can be forgiven of it, but so that we can live a new and holy life. That's what our baptism shows forth. When you are baptized, you are showing forth, you are confessing to the entire world that I have died to sin with Christ and I've been risen to what? Newness of life. So that we would pursue not only dying to sin, but living a new and holy life. I know that there are many enemies against us, but for the true child of God, this is their heart desire. It is. Every child of God in truth, all the people of God who are really the people of God, love to pursue what is right. They feel the struggle with their remaining sin, but their desire, their true desire, is wanting to pursue Christ's likeness. That's what they love. And so they want to pursue these things. We see first that we are to pursue righteousness, which is a pursuing of conformity to the right law of God, the righteous law of God, loving God, loving neighbor. It's our desire to worship God only and to worship him rightly and to reverence his name and to keep his day holy and to honor authority and to not murder people in thought, word, and deed. And it's our desire to not commit adultery against people in thought, word, and deed. It's our desire not to steal from people or lie to people or covet what belongs to them. Our desire is to pursue what is righteous according to the law of God. Godliness, which is very similar. It's our desire, because we're united to Christ, that we want to pursue God-likeness. And what is God-like but expressed in his law as the God who is perfectly holy? And so we want to be not only righteous, but godly. Not only are we pursuing righteousness and godliness, we're pursuing faith. Not justifying faith, because if you're part of the people of God or you're a man of God, it's assumed that you're already justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is sanctifying faith that trusts the promises of God, that trusts the purposes of God, that trusts God through every situation, depending on him and leaning on him and asking for his strength. It's sanctifying faith that instead of trusting in self, it trusts in the living God. We live in a culture today with many phrases that are common that are contrary to biblical faith. We have phrases like trust in your hearts, believe in yourself. These phrases literally are idolatrous. If you are to trust in your heart, God says he who trusts in his heart is a fool, the Proverbs say. And believing in yourself is saying, I don't need to believe God, I believe in myself. It can sound good because we can think, well, they're just trying to say we should be confident. But if that's what they're saying, they should not say believe in yourself. No, we should believe in God, that he will give us the grace to be who we should be. But we are not to trust in self. We are not to trust in our hearts. We are not to follow our hearts. We are to trust God and to follow his word. These phrases are so common nowadays, we can be desensitized to them if we're not careful. Follow your heart. Believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. Trust in your hearts. But we see the man of God, and by implication the people of God, should be people of faith. Not faith in their faith, but faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we should be a people of love. The man of God is to pursue love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Love for the God who made him and redeemed him, and love for his fellow men, and particularly for the people of God. Loving them and seeking their well-being and caring for them in truth. He's then also to pursue patience or long-suffering, that reality of seeking to be kind and gentle to people, and we'll see that gentleness is the next one, to people in their struggles, and not seeking to beat people over the head, but being patient with them and suffering long with them in their trials and sins and sorrows, seeking to care for them. The man of God must pursue patience. And lastly, gentleness. The man of God must pursue gentleness. He must be a gentle man. Not meaning he's a wimp, but it means he's a man who has strength under control. He has strength under control. He is a man that knows when to exert more energy towards something and when to hold it back. He knows when a more energetic word is needed and when more of a soft word is needed. He knows when a soft answer to turn away wrath is needed and when a hard rebuke is needed because the person is not getting the points. He's a man who can exercise self-control. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, we see this reality there as well. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. I'll read 24 to 26. The reality of gentleness. It says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." Verse 25, chapter 2. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So we see here the reality that the servant of the Lord, which is another way of describing the man of God, he must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to all. He must be able to teach, and he must be patient, because it's God alone who can grant repentance so that people may know the truth. But the man of God is to be marked by a righteous spirit, a godly spirit, a faith spirit, a loving spirit, a patient spirit, and a gentle spirit. This is the way the man of God is to be. This is the way he's to act and live and have his being. He is to be marked by these things. It's not good enough to merely put off sin if you're not putting on righteousness. It's not good enough to say, "I'm not going to participate in sin," if you're not also pursuing righteousness. And so for you, as application, areas where you know that sin might trip you up or temptations you might have, think about what is the opposite of that that you can put on. For anger, it might be self-control. For lust, it might be thankfulness. For discontentment, it might be a grateful spirit. For anxiety, it's trust. For fear, it's hope. All these things you're not only putting off, but you're putting on. You're not only saying, I shouldn't dwell on this, but I should dwell on this. It's the put off, put on mentality of the Christian life. It's never good enough to just put off if we're not putting on. It's not good enough for us to just say no to sin if we're not saying yes to righteousness. But then we see this reality in verse 12 where it says, "The man of God is to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We see this reality, this language of fighting the good fight of faith. Another reason to say that the Christian life is not passive. The Christian life is not passive because it's a fight. It's a fight, but it's a good fight. It's the fight. It's fighting the good fight of faith. What does that mean? What does it mean that we are to fight the good fight of faith? Well, like I said last week, last Sabbath day, we have three great enemies that we have to fight against constantly. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. We are commanded in the Word of God in many places, but one place in particular that stands out, to not love the world. 1 John 2:15 and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we are not to love the world. We have to fight the good fight of faith against the enemy of the world. The world that is that system that seeks to make sin look normal and righteousness look weird. That's what the world tries to do. It makes us to think that sin is normal and natural and righteousness is prudish and weird and strange. And whenever you are watching something, listening to something, hearing something that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange and weird, you know that you are listening to something of the world. That's a good test. Is this song, is this movie, is this show, is this lecture, is this whatever it is this making me more desensitized to the evil of sin and the beauty and glory of righteous living? That's how you know it's worldly. Because sin, or the world always wants us to call evil good and good evil. That's what the world wants us to think. That what God calls evil is actually good and what God calls good is actually evil. That's what they want us to think and feel. And what happens is we get desensitized to it. We begin to think that, yes, okay, they're right. That maybe I don't have to be so serious against sin. Maybe I don't have to be so mindful of sin against God and sin against other people. Maybe I'm just being too serious. And they begin to make righteousness look strange and sin look normal. And so you have to be on guard. What I mean by desensitize, so we live, I've used this before, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, what I mean by that. We live out, this is out in the country, of course. And sometimes you have the manure smell, right? So you have that smell and you come and it is strong sometimes, depending on what season. But you're in a place for 30 minutes and you forget the smell because you got desensitized to it. That's a benefit, but when it happens to the world, that's a great shame. It's when the world system buys you in and you begin to believe and think like the world wants you to think. And then you begin to think that maybe God's ways are not as good as I thought. One way to always fight against the world is our mind being renewed and being reminded consistently and often that God is never trying to take anything away from us. I need to be reminded of this consistently, and so do you. I use this example in class this week, but I'll use it here. If you think about fire, let's say you have a 6 or 7 year old boy and he's thinking, he's not aware, and he says, "Dad, why can't we have the fire in the house? We can have AC and we don't have the bugs and we can just have the campfire in the house." Well, the dad is going to say, if he's thinking rightly, "Well, no, we can't have the campfire in the house because the house might burn down. It might catch everything on fire if we put the fireplace in the house in the sense of just like a campfire." I'm not talking about a fireplace in the house like you might have, but fire just out and about. It's not because the dad is trying to take fun away from the son. It's not because he's trying to have the son be unhappy just for the sake of being unhappy. It's because he doesn't want the house to burn down. And it's the same thing with God's laws and the world trying to tell us that God's laws aren't good when really all God is trying to say is, "I don't want your house to burn down. I don't want your life to be ruined with chaos and anxiety and lawlessness and you live a life of shame and sorrow." That's why I'm telling you not to do these things. Not because I'm trying to take anything away from you, but because I want what's best for your life. We also see in Romans 13:14 about the flesh, our other enemy, that remaining sin that still dwells in us, even as Christians, that remnant of corruption that still pulls against our desires for good. And that's why the Word of God tells us, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We are not to make provision for the flesh. We are not to coddle the flesh and make it easy for the flesh. We are to make no provision for the flesh by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Not only are we not to give into the lust of the flesh, we are not even to make provision for the lust of the flesh. It's not good enough to say, okay, I'm not actually going to give into fleshly desires if you are making provision for those desires to be kindled. And so God wants us not only not give into fleshly desires, but by his grace to not give ourselves opportunity for our flesh to be ignited through sinful desires. And then James 4:7, our third enemy. I quoted this text before, but today, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We are to submit to God and we are to resist the devil. The devil there is probably used as a generic phrase of all the demonic host. The reality that the demonic host is against us, to use the world and the flesh against us, to bring us away from God's truth. And we must resist the devil. We must fight the good fight of faith. The Christian life is a fight. The Christian life is a warfare. The Christian life is one of pressing after holiness with great strength. And so the Christian life is not one where we let go and let God. We just kind of sit back and hope that we'll be zapped with sanctification. No, it doesn't work that way. It'd be nice if it did, but it doesn't work that way. It's a fight. It's a warfare. It's a struggle. It's a pursuing. It's a pressing after. Because without these things, we will not truly be pressing on in the good fight of faith. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. We are to lay hold on eternal life. We know eternal life is an already not yet reality. We already have eternal life the moment you believe. Because eternal life is to know God and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That's what eternal life is. This is eternal life, Jesus says. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's what eternal life is. So we get it the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. But it's also a not yet reality. And we have to fight the good fight of faith on the path of sanctification to lay hold on eternal life in its fullest sense. Not only do we have to enter the narrow gates, which is Jesus Christ, we have to walk the difficult path or the narrow path. There's both a gate and a path. The narrow gate is Jesus Christ alone. The path is the life of holiness and sanctification, fighting the good fight of faith. If you go through the narrow gate, but you're unwilling to go through the narrow path, then you haven't truly gone through the narrow gates. There's a narrow gate and a narrow path. You can't get on the path without going through the gate, but you haven't really gone through the gate unless you're walking on the path. Hopefully that's making sense. There's a narrow gate and a narrow path. There's, to put it in more theological terms, there's justification and there's sanctification. And the end of that path is glorification. And so we must fight the good fight of faith to lay hold on eternal life. Why would he say that as well? In this book, it's been emphasized over and over again the reality of people making shipwreck of their faith, making shipwreck of their profession. We just read it in chapter 6, verse 10. There were people that have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so Timothy, as a man of God, is to fight the good fight of faith so that he can truly lay hold on eternal life and not make shipwreck of his faith. And the only way he can do that is by fighting the good fight of faith. So if you turn with me a second, Timothy 4. So he can say with the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he can say this. If he lays hold on eternal life by fighting the good fight of faith, he says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what he wants him to do. He wants him to lay hold on eternal life so that he can say with a good conscience, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And then he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so we must fight the good fight of faith to lay hold on eternal life. And then he says, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is something that Timothy was called to. This is what we call the effectual call. What we mean by that is God, by his grace, those whom the Father chose before time began, his elect people, those whom the Son of God died and rose again for, the elect, the Holy Spirit of God effectually calls us to Christ by the gospel, where we were dead in trespasses and sins, unable, unwilling, undesirous to come to God through Christ. God changes our hearts so that we desire by his grace to repent and believe the gospel. This is the call. It's not the outward call that goes to all men indiscriminately of repent and believe the gospel. This is the inward call that calls us, a man or woman, a boy or girl, from the heart to repent of sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you are genuinely in Christ, this has happened to you. And there was one point in your life, no matter where you were at, whether you were brought up in a Christian home or whether you weren't, there was a time in your life when God, by his Holy Spirit, reached down and changed your heart and called you by his Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not as if the person that got saved at 70 from a life of lawlessness, God had to call them out of darkness into light. Yes, he did for that person, but for someone who got saved at 6, he had to take them out of darkness into light. He had to change their sinful, rebellious heart. He had to change their desires and call them to himself. No matter who a person was, who a person is or was, everyone who has ever been saved has been effectually called by the Holy Spirit of God. Because all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit calling and regenerating. And you can't have the Father and the Son saving if you don't have the work of the Holy Spirit. You need all three persons of the Godhead. You need triune grace to save you. You need the Father to choose you. You need the Son to die and rise for you. And you need the Spirit of God to call you out of darkness into marvelous light. And that's what happens to every single person when they were saved. They were called by the Holy Spirit of God out of darkness into lights. And then it says, have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's some debate on what this is talking about. Is this talking about Timothy's ordination or his baptism? What is this talking about? You have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I take it to be his baptism because it's in the context of laying hold on eternal life, fighting the good fight of faith, which is all connected with what God promises in our baptism and what we receive in our baptism. That Timothy, when he was immersed in the water, when he was confessing that he had died to sin and risen to newness of life, he was confessing that Jesus is Lord, the good confession, in the presence of many witnesses. And so it's his baptism. In baptism, when a person is immersed in the water, they are confessing, Jesus is Lord, he's my Savior, and I have died to sin, I've been buried with him, and I've been risen to newness of life. And it's the good confession. And this is why baptism is never to be done privately. Baptism is a public event in the church. It's a church ordinance. It wasn't given to your family. It wasn't given to me as an individual. It was given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we are baptized, we are doing it confessing the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And those many witnesses are the local church that's baptizing us. And we have so many people nowadays who say, well, we're going to the beach. Let's just dunk people in. Let's baptize them there. Or we're at the pool. We might as well just put people in the water. That is not God-honoring baptism. Because baptism is a church ordinance, not an individual ordinance, not a family ordinance. It is something that the church does together. And that person is not only baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, they are baptized into that church. Because by being baptized, they are saying, not only am I committed to the triune God, but I'm committed to that church that is baptizing me. And so baptism is to be something where we publicly confess our faith in the presence of many witnesses based on God's promises. And why are we baptized in the name of the triune God? Because it's the Father who chose us, it's the Son who died for us, and it's the Spirit who called us out of darkness into light. Baptism is Trinitarian because the gospel is Trinitarian, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. Our Christian life begins, we could say, in that act of baptism. We know that we're saved before, so our Christian life in the technical sense begins before. But that initiatory rite into the church of Jesus Christ, we are identified with the triune God of Scripture as we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we see that reality, that he has confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, who was reared by primarily his mother and grandmother, knew the scriptures, was raised as one who was well taught, and when he confessed Christ as Savior and Lord, he was publicly baptized, confessing the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then we see my second point, looking to the example and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spots, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. We see then that he urges Timothy in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus. First, he urges him in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, that he used to keep this commandment. So in the sight of God, who is the one who gives life to everyone, everything has life from God, Timothy is to keep this commandment without spots. Before Christ Jesus, the one who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that confession when he said to Pilate that I have come, and for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come in the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. That good confession of standing before Pontius Pilate as he was questioning, are you a king? And you have said rightly. And he told him the reason why he came in the world, to testify to the truth, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so before God, who gives life to all, or in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, Timothy is to keep this commandment, the commandment of fleeing these things and pursuing godliness, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. He is to keep this commandment, or it could mean the whole commandment of this book. He is to keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He is to keep the commandment of God to live a life before the people of God faithfully and consistently in his life and in his doctrine. He is to, as we read in this book, take heed to himself and to the doctrine. By doing this, by continuing in this, he saves both himself and those who hear him. And so he is to keep the commandment without spot. He's to be a man of blameless character, upright character, godly character. It does not mean sinless character, but it means character that is upright and godly and faithful. And he's to do this until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He is to be faithful as a man and a minister, a person and a pastor, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his second advent. He is to be faithful all the days of his life as he looks to God and Christ Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. But then we get to 15 and 16, which are difficult texts to understand. It took me time to really understand what 15 and 16 are talking about. Because then it says in verse 15, if you see it in your own Bibles, which he will manifest in his own time. Who is the he? Because the he is one who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. You see why it might be a little difficult. What does it mean that no one has seen him or can see him? Who is the he? Which he will manifest in his own time. Is the he God or God the Father? I urge you in the sight of God. Which he will manifest in his own time? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? To be fair, there are different views of this text. There's one view that it's reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who no man has seen or can see. Other people think it's the Father. He's the one who will manifest the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in his own time. What do you think the text means? Obviously, I'm asking rhetorically, but think, what do you think the text means? Who is the he? Which he will manifest in his own time. I'm convinced at this point, my mind could change, but I'm convinced at this point it's a reference to the Father. We see in Matthew's gospel that Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the Son, but the Father only. We know that, of course, the Son of God knows it in his divine nature. He's omniscient. He's saying it has not been revealed for him to know or declare that reality. So it makes sense that it's the Father will manifest the second coming of Christ in his own time. Because it's the Father who will send the Son in his second advent to judge the living and the dead. And so it makes sense to me because of some of the other things that 15 and 16 says, that's a reference to the Father. That it's the Father who will manifest in his own time the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. It's the Father who has appointed Jesus to be judge of the living and the dead. It's the Father who has risen him from the dead and ordained him to be to judge the world in righteousness. It's the Father who is committed to Jesus Christ's judgment over all men. And so he will manifest this in his own time. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be according to the Father's appointment. And the Father is the blessed and only potentate. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the blessed God. He is one who is all sufficient in himself. God needs nothing from anyone. He is blessed and happy and content in and of himself. There's nothing that God needs. And he's the only potentate or the only sovereign. God is sovereign over all things, and there is no one who is sovereign over him. He's the only potentate in the ultimate sense, capital P potentate. He's the only true sovereign over the universe. Nothing happens apart from God's plan and God's will. And God the Father, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. You might think, but I thought the Son of God was the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, he is. But the Father is also. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, that's how it starts, right? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Our Father, which is heaven, yours is the kingdom because you're the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the Father can be called King of kings and Lord of lords, and so can the Son. And so that doesn't mess up the understanding that's the Father, because it's the Father whose kingdom and power and glory is to be honored. And so the Father will manifest the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in his own time. He's the blessed, meaning he's all sufficient in himself. God needs nothing. And he's the only potentate. He's the only sovereign over all things. And God the Father is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has sovereign reign over all men, including kings and magistrates, and they are to serve him. Because he is king over the kings and lord over the lords. And then it says, who alone has immortality. You might be thinking, well, aren't we going to be immortal? Don't we have immortal souls? Aren't the angels immortal? Well, yes. What this means is God alone has immortality of himself. We have immortality from God. God has immortality in and of himself. No one gives God immortality. He gives us immortality. The only reason why we're going to be resurrected to never die is because the God who himself is immortal gives us that so that we might be able to live forever and not die. And so God alone has immortality. He alone has life in himself. We have life derived from him. God has life in himself. And then it says, dwelling in unapproachable light. The glory of God the Father is so great that it's unapproachable light. The glory of God is unapproachable. It's unapproachable light. And no man has seen him or can see him. This is similar. The reason why it makes sense to me that it's the Father is because we have texts like this in the Bible. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. But no one has seen God the Father at any time. You might be thinking, but what about those appearances in the Old Testament? They were always, without exception, from my understanding, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Whenever someone saw God, they saw the pre-incarnate Son of God. When Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, that was the pre-incarnate Son of God. When they saw the angel of the Lord, that was the pre-incarnate Son of God. When Moses at the burning bush, that was the angel of Jehovah. That was the pre-incarnate Son of God. When Abraham in Genesis 18 there was three angels. One was Jehovah. The two were actual angels as we think about them. was the pre-incarnate Son of God. Because no one has seen God at any time. It's the only begotten Son who has declared him. Or Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God the Father is invisible, and we only see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews 1, it talks about God who at various times and various ways has spoken to us by his prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he made the worlds. And that the Son is the express image of his person. And so we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so no man has seen or can see the Father. And even in heaven, we will see the God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will see the triune God in Christ because, not that they're not three distinct persons, but because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Because in Christ, we see the fullness of the Godhead bodily. These are all biblical texts. And so when we see Christ, we see the glory of God in his face. But no man has seen or can see the Father, because no one has seen God at any time. He is the invisible God. And then it says, to God the Father be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This is very similar to the Lord's Prayer as well. After calling him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Father which is in heaven, or who is in heaven, the Lord's Prayer ends with saying, yours is the kingdom, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the power and the glory or honor. It's very similar to the ending of the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we see here that this doxology is a word of praise. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. Logos is the Greek word for word. It's a word of praise, doxology. And so he praises God the Father, to whom honor and everlasting power is to be given, because he's the God who will manifest his Son's coming in his own time. He's the blessed only potentate. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen him or can see him. And he is the one, therefore, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So as we come to apply this text, we see the reality that for those who are without the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are not united to Jesus Christ, you can never begin to pursue righteousness. Because righteousness is only righteous before God if it's done in Christ. Our righteousness, in terms of our practical good works, are only accepted by God because they're in Jesus Christ. So you can never flee these things and pursue righteousness unless you are first found in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Unless you are found in the one who died and rose again to save his people, not only from the penalty, but power of sin, and one day the very presence of it. Only in Jesus Christ can you find freedom from sin, and therefore desire and longing to pursue after what is godly and holy. Also, men of God and the people of God must flee love for money. And we do this by pursuing what is good and wholesome. All of us must flee these things. Men of God must do it, and the people of God must do it. And so you must, by God's grace, flee love for money by pursuing what is good and wholesome. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Whatever stokes love for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, continue to pursue that. Whatever stokes love for money and greed, kill that. Men of God and the people of God must fight the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life connected to what we publicly confess at our baptism. Beloved, remember your baptism. Remember that at your baptism, you confess that you died to sin and were risen in newness of life. Baptism is very practical. You only should be baptized once, but it has very practical implications your entire life of realizing that I was baptized and I confess publicly that I died with Christ and been risen in newness of life. So how can I not but fight the good fight of faith? Rejecting the world, killing my remaining sin, and resisting the devil. When you are baptized, you confess that you would forsake love for the world. You would kill your sin and you would resist the devil all the days of your life. and you must be active. Some of you might think here, I thought the Christian life would be easier. I thought at this point I wouldn't have to fight so much continually. But you will fight till you die the good fight of faith. But the wonderful thing is it's the good fight of faith. There's a joy and a happiness to fighting the good fight. There's a pleasure that we receive. There's a happiness we get by fighting the good fight of faith. And may you press on. May I press on. Not being passive in our sanctification. Any teaching or philosophy that says let go and let God in any type of way, flee from that type of thinking. The Bible teaches us to fight, to pursue, to press on, not to be passive. Not to be passive. The men of God and the people, men of God and the people of God must look to God in Christ Jesus as an example of encouragement to live holy and godly lives in this present generation. He uses God who gives life to all things in Christ Jesus as an example that we ought to keep God's commandments without spots until the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And oh, that our Father would give you and me, for Christ's sake, by the Holy Spirit, hearts that hate sin and love righteousness. We're all susceptible to being desensitized. And that's why we need reminders over and over again from the Word of God. In union with Jesus Christ, because he died and rose again, we must live not loving the world, but loving righteousness. May God, by his Spirit, give us that heart and that desire as men of God and as the people of God. Amen. Our Father, we do pray that you would apply this text. We pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts and that we would love your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.